We find that in the past that sometimes the question has been discussed among God's people, is salvation conditional or unconditional? I have many debates at home, and I found that very few of these debates are between Primitive Baptists and folks of other orders. Many of these debates are between people that are atheists and folks who defend the Christian faith. Some of these debates that I have are people of different religious orders debating each other on different topics. But I do have a few at home where the question has been raised in the past, is salvation conditional or unconditional? And a Primitive Baptist might answer that a bit hastily before you think about it. You might say, well, of course, all Primitive Baptists believe that our eternal salvation is unconditional. Actually, it was conditional on the part of Jesus Christ, and Christ met the conditions. It's unconditional on our part. And I was thinking a few seconds ago how that in just one place in the Bible, the fifth chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul will give us three simple reasons that salvation must be unconditional on our part. We find in the fifth chapter of Romans, verse 6, that the Apostle Paul will tell us in effect that man could not have met the conditions if he would have. Because he tells us there in Romans 5, 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The Apostle Paul is not describing a people that are tired and unable to effectively use what strength they do have. Most of us have been in that condition many times. An individual like that, maybe with a little bit of rest, could efficiently use their strength in a short time. He's not describing people here that are low on strength. He's describing people here that are without strength. For when we were yet without strength, no strength whatsoever, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So the Apostle Paul has just told us, in effect, that man could not have performed those conditions if he would have. Then we're going to find the Apostle Paul, in effect, tells us that man would not have performed the conditions if he could have. Because we look at Romans 5:10, and he says, for while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, he said, we shall be saved by his life. He tells us there that at one time we were enemies to God, for if when we were enemies, we were not on a friendly, cooperative basis with God, we were enemies to the things of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. We also find that being an enemy to God is described in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 8, when he says, for the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Then when in Ephesians chapter 2, we find the Apostle Paul uses several words that describe our condition in sin, and these words all have a very cold ring to them. There's nothing warm and friendly about them. The Apostle Paul described the times that we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and we were strangers to the covenants of promise, being without hope and without God in the world. He also starts out in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 2 and says, and you hath he quickened, and that means made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, and he says, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of God, children of wrath, even as others. As we look at these terms here, the terms he uses are strangers, aliens, people that were afar off, people that were at enmity against God's law. And the Apostle Paul just plainly uses the word enemy here in Romans 5:10. Man by nature is no friend to grace. And you would not be a friend to the songs we've been singing tonight. You would not like them at all. You would not be friendly to the idea of gathering together on a Friday night to worship the Lord. Nor would you be friendly to anything the Bible has to say if God had not put his grace in your hearts. So we find in Romans 5:10 that he says, we would not have performed the conditions if we could have. Why? Because we were enemies against God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. He says, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Then we find, just by reading Romans chapter 5, but you can learn this many other places in the Bible, that eternal salvation is unconditional on your part because Jesus Christ has already met the conditions. It has to be unconditional on our part. Christ has already met all the conditions. I could not have met them if I would have. I would not if I could have. So we're thankful that it's all by grace. But in this passage that I've quoted at least twice in your hearing, we have a word that I want to deal with tonight, and that's the word reconciled. For if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled. Now then, if you notice, the word the Apostle Paul uses here is reconciled. And in the past few months, I've been encountering some terms that I never really encountered before in my life. Lately, in reading material put out by other denominational groups and sometimes sent to me, I find that some of them are teaching today, and I even noticed this in a prominent Bible dictionary not too long ago, that the death of Christ made man reconcilable. Well, the Bible says nothing about being made reconcilable. It says nothing about being made savable, and I've been encountering terms like this lately, that Jesus Christ died on the cross to make us savable, to make us justifiable, to make us reconcilable. You don't find words like that in the Bible. What you find in the Bible is that Jesus Christ died to save His people. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. The words you find here in Romans chapter 5 are not words like savable. In other words, Christ opened the door, made it possible for you to complete the rest of the transaction. But the word here is not savable, it shall be saved. The word here is not reconcilable, but the word is reconciled. And it is not justifiable or redeemable, but the words are redeemed, justified, reconciled, and shall be saved. Speaking of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we look at this particular word reconciled that the Apostle Paul uses here, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, since we should be saved by His life. Sometimes in everyday life, we hear of a husband and wife who have had a difference, and we're glad to hear that folks like that occasionally become reconciled. Sometimes we hear about families that have been divided up over one thing or another, maybe an estate or an inheritance, or things that frail human beings sometimes differ over. And sometimes we hear about reconciliation taking place in a family. I've even known of a few times that it's taken place among divided churches and divided ministries. So we're always happy to hear about reconciliation, whether it takes place between a husband and wife or whether it takes place between groups of churches. But whenever you think about people becoming reconciled one to another, what's one of the first things you picture? You do not picture total strangers becoming reconciled to each other, do you? Whenever you hear about people being reconciled, you assume that there was some kind of a previous relationship or some former acquaintance. There's no such thing as being reconciled to a total stranger. Now, some of you folks here like to go to the mall early in the morning and walk. If you're a mall walker, why don't you try this morning? Or just go out here in your favorite place in public, whether it's the mall or the airport or the place where you shop. And some of you brethren out here, maybe you're approaching some lady and you say, "Lady, would you stop a minute? I'd like to get reconciled with you." I don't have the nerve to try things like that. Somebody like that probably call the cops. Some people might pull a pistol out of their purse. Other folks would send for the people with butterfly nets. Now, I would be very silly indeed to just get out here on Gallatin Road or get out on the walking trail where I was this morning, or maybe go to one of your big malls or out to the Nashville airport and start stopping total strangers and say, "Just a minute, sir, just a minute, lady, would you give me a minute or two here? I'd like to talk to you about getting reconciled to you." Now, as I said, I don't have that kind of nerve. And I don't think anybody in this congregation has got that kind of nerve. Because to begin with, it doesn't make sense. Whenever we speak about reconciliation, one of the very first things that comes to your mind is when people are reconciled, that shows us there was a previous relationship or a previous acquaintance between them. And my friends, as we approach what the Bible has to say about reconciliation, it is impossible to preach reconciliation like the Bible presents it without preaching election and without preaching the everlasting covenant. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to redeem or buy back or to reconcile a people that were already His. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come into this world to reconcile people with whom he had no previous connection, no previous relationship. He came into this world to bring back his own. You say, well, that's easy to say, prove it by the Bible. Well, it's also easy to prove by the Bible. Let's go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we're told that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Then we find the Apostle Peter will add in 1 Peter 2:25, he will say, for ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to try to take people who were goats or folks who were outside his family and to try to bring them into his family. Nothing like that. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to bring back his own sheep. The text tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Once again, the Apostle Peter speaks of it as a completed work when he says, for ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now then, the Apostle Peter did not say, you will be returned unto the shepherd bishop of your souls as you folks out here repent, as you're baptized, as you accept Christ. He didn't say that. Because from a legal and positional standpoint, all of the Lord's sheep were returned to him when he died on the cross, shed his blood, and arose from the dead. Legally and positionally, this work is looked upon as finished and completed. Now, we see that in the everlasting covenant before the foundation of the world, God the Father gave some sheep to his people. Now, you were not back there. The Bible does not teach the doctrine of eternal children. The Bible does not teach eternal two-seedism. You were not back there except in the mind and purpose of God who knew you before the world was. And we find that the Lord Jesus Christ says in some of the plainest language in the Bible, yet this is also filled with spiritual riches. He says in John 10:27-29, that my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand, for my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And as I think about that verse, there's two words I want to emphasize. One of those words is gave. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And why is it? Because my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. That word gave goes back before Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That word gave goes back before Genesis 1:1. That word gave reaches into eternity past before the foundation of the world. That word gave reaches farther back than all human minds put together could possibly imagine. My friends, you cannot stretch your imagination back far enough as a frail human being to get the other side of that word gave. That word gave reaches into eternity past. On the other hand, we have the word never. And he says, and they shall never perish. Now, if you want to think out into the future a million years as man counts time, that never will still be never. If you want to reach out into the future a quadrillion, quintillion years, million years, and add all the zeros you please, just as far out there as you care to reach, that never is still never. There will never come a time when never will cease to be never. Never reaches into eternity future. They are indeed the Lord's sheep. But the Bible teaches us that the sheep wandered away into sin. And he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Now then, when we speak of individuals being reconciled, whether it be a husband and wife, or whether it be a split-up family, or whether it be a group of preachers that have been against each other, or churches that's been divided, as I say, the first thing that, of course, we assume that's clearly understood in all this, is that these are people that have had a previous relationship. They have had a previous connection. We do not imagine reconciliation between total strangers who have no kinship, no connection, or no acquaintance with each other. So as we have looked at reconciliation so far in the Bible, we find that it is connected in a way that man cannot separate with God's everlasting covenant and with the beautiful Bible doctrine of election. Now, next thing, when we begin to consider a case where people are reconciled, or even if they need to be reconciled, we might bring up the question, who is at fault in the division? When folks are separated, we might say, well, who caused this? Whose fault is it? And sometimes we find in human arrangements that there can be a bit of fault on both sides. I've had folks say to me a lot of times, well, you know, there's two sides to every issue. Well, actually, there isn't. Usually there's three sides. There's your side and my side, and then the view of an impartial observer. Usually, if folks get into a scrap, here's your version of it, my version of it. And then sometimes, if there's some impartial person here looking at it from the outside, they can see maybe where I'm a bit wrong and you're a bit wrong, or say you're a bit wrong. They can see where there's fault on both sides. This is sometimes why it's really good to get the viewpoint of somebody that's not involved in a controversy. But actually, when we think about the differences that we have on this earth, usually there's four views of it. There would be my view of our difference. There would be your view of our difference. There might be the view of this so-called impartial human judge. But the fourth view is the view of Almighty God, the way the Lord looks at it. And you know, that's what we really ought to be concerned about in all matters of life. It's not how I look at this or how you look at it, or if we call in a council or some outsiders to judge the matter. But above all, the main thing we should be concerned is what does God have to say about that? This. It's pleasing God that should be our number one concern. And I find in the book of Genesis when Potiphar's wife set a trap for Joseph. And because of her position and because of Joseph's position, they could have very easily made the arrangements that nobody would ever found that out. But that was not the issue with Joseph. Joseph says, how can I commit this great evil against the Lord? And first thing probably go through the minds of human beings, you say, well, actually that would have been an evil against her husband. Well, yes, for Joseph to have taken Potiphar's wife would have been an evil against her husband, that's true enough. But Joseph sees the greater evil as being an evil against God, because God has said, thou shalt not commit adultery. You're not to do these things. And Joseph's concern was not whether people find it out or not. The arrangements could probably have been made that maybe nobody ever found it out. Maybe her husband never found it out. But you see, that's of no concern to Joseph. Joseph's concern is that the Lord's watching over this, and how can I do this great evil against the Lord? And we can be very sure in this life that the Lord is watching over everything we do, everything we say, and everything we think. I remember a time long years ago when there's quite a group of folks in a room, and came a time when the women and the children left the room, and as one brother kind of leaned forward, he wanted to tell one of these R-rated, perhaps worse little stories. And he said, brethren, said, now that the children and the sisters have left the room. Well, thank the Lord there's one God-fearing brother in the room, many years older than I am tonight even, made the statement. He said, brother, said, the sisters and the children may have left the room, but the Lord hasn't left the room. That's good for all of us to remember. Yes, the women and the children may leave the room. But the Lord doesn't leave the room, and what we're about to tell could be highly offensive to the Lord. I hope I can remember that. Hope you can remember that. Now, when we think about people who have their differences, I recognize there can be cases where it's entirely the fault of one party. You might have a very submissive wife who's doing everything she can to be a biblical wife. She might be married to a drunken, abusive husband, and it might be totally his fault that they're having trouble. I recognize that there are situations in this life where one person is trying to do what's right and another person over here is the source of the problem. I recognize that. But I also recognize that in many, many of the differences that we have, perhaps I am partly at fault and perhaps you're partly at fault, and we need to get together somewhere in the middle. But you see, this is not the case in the reconciliation the Apostle Paul was talking about. Because in what he's talking about, God is the constant. God is right where he's always been. Malachi 3:6, I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God has not moved. We're the ones that wandered away from God. This problem that we're dealing with tonight, and this problem that was so severe that God's only begotten Son had to come into the world and die for our sins, this chasm or rift that separated us from God, being so serious that His Son had to come into the world and die, is entirely our fault. Everywhere you read about it in the Bible, the Bible is very clear that the responsibility for causing this problem is laid on man's shoulders. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore if by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, for since by man came death into the world. Romans 5:12 tells us man brought sin into the world. 1 Corinthians 15 says it was man that brought death into the world. Place after place in the Scriptures, we find that we're totally at fault. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 1. He says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But he says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. That plainly tells us that we're the ones that made this separation. So someone might assume and say, well, since we're the ones that caused it, then the responsibility for repairing it and reconciling it ought to be our responsibility 100% because we're the ones that caused it. You know, sometimes around my house, statements have been made like, well, it's your mess, you made it, you clean it up. That's sometimes things like that are said. Anything like that ever said around your house? Well, apparently you don't have 5 grandchildren. You know, you made it, you clean it up. But you see, that cannot be the circumstances here. Because I said when I first got up here, we could not have fixed it if we would have. You catch it? For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In the next place, we were so far away from God, we would not have fixed it if we could have, because we were actually the enemies of God. We're talking about an act of grace here where God, who never budged, and God who never moved, God who is the eternal constant, reaches over here and takes his people who are the variable and who wandered away from him, and God brings them back. Now, quite often when folks have a falling out, and I'm sure this is true of most ever married couple I ever heard of, that when you have some kind of a little difference or some kind of a little misunderstanding, sometimes to fix this matter up, it means that I've got to budge a little bit and you've got to budge a little bit. And you know, folks very seldom can ever get back together as long as you're taking the position it's my way or no way, or my way or the highway. Usually it means I've got to budge a little bit and you've got to budge a little bit. We'll meet somewhere in the middle. And I've told folks for years and years, if anybody has a difference with me, I will gladly meet you halfway. If you'll admit you're wrong, I'll admit I'm right. That's halfway now, isn't it? But you see, in this case, this can't be true. Because the Lord doesn't have any budging to do. Lord never moved. We're the ones who wandered astray. We've got to be brought back to Him. We also find another great lesson about differences in the Scriptures. We go to the 2nd chapter of Luke. And I remember in Luke chapter 2, the Bible tells us that time when Jesus was 12 years of age, that Joseph and Mary took him up to the Jewish feast of the Passover. And we can only try to imagine the great throngs of Jews that would have been in Jerusalem at that time of the year, because it was required of Jews all over that part of the world that they return to Jerusalem for this Passover. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, God gave Israel a law. He said, there's 3 times a year that all of your males are to appear before the Lord. And one of those 3 times was in this feast of the Passover. So here's Jews coming in from all parts of the world. Here's a great throng of people in that city. And the Bible tells us that Joseph and Mary wandered a day's journey away from the Lord. Now, when that feast was over, there were great groups of people, say, headed down this road, and then people would begin to break off and go to villages over here and over here. But here's a great company of people, and the Bible tells us that they, supposing him to be in the company, They suppose the 12-year-old Jesus is somewhere in this great company of travelers as we're headed back home. They suppose him to be among their kinfolks and their acquaintance. Bible says they wandered a day's journey away. When they discovered the Lord was not with them, he was not in their midst. The Bible tells us it took a 3 days journey back to the place where they found him. Have you ever thought about that? They went a day's journey away. But when they discovered that he's not with them, it took 3 days journey or 3 days searching. It was after 3 days that they found him. You know where they found him? They found him right back where they left him. He was right back in Jerusalem in the temple in the midst of the doctors and lawyers, both hearing them and asking them questions. But I think if God's people study about this a few minutes, we can learn a number of practical lessons. These folk here wandered away from the Lord a day's journey. Took them a 3 days journey to get back to where he was. Anytime people move a day's journey away from the truth and doctrine, it will take at least three times that much effort to bring them back. Anytime religious groups wander a day's journey away from the truth in practice, in discipline, and in doctrine, it will take at least three times as much effort to bring them back, if indeed it can be done, as it did for them to wander away. I could name you some religious groups in the United States that once, when they first separated with the Primitive Baptist, at that particular time, there was not all that many differences. Oh, there was some differences. That's why they separated. But those folk were not as far away from the truth as they are today. It would take a miracle from God, all kinds of divine help, to ever bring a lot of those folk back to the truth. And all of us need to constantly think about this. If I wander one day away from the Lord in fellowship, it's going to take at least three times that much effort to get back to where I started. And all of us should remember this in our personal relationships. We can be inconsiderate of each other. There's things we can do, and we can put a one-day's breach between us and our friends, so to speak. And sometimes it takes at least three times as much effort to bring things back and to reconcile them. And one of the silliest statements I've heard in 60-some-odd years on this planet is about married couples that love to fuss because they have so much fun kissing and making up. That doesn't make good nonsense. I don't like to fuss, and I don't like to fight, because it's not all that much fun making up. I'd hold a whole lot rather keep the boat on an even keel to start with. You know, the very idea we like to fight because we have so much fun making up. No. No, I'd rather just keep it rolling on an even keel to start with. My friends, anytime people wander a day's journey away from what's right, it's going to take at least a 3 days journey to get you back there. We find we're the ones wandered away from God. Now we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the Apostle Paul, in one of the greatest discussions I know of in the Scriptures on the subject of reconciliation, I believe I'll start at verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And then he says in the next verse, "And all things are of God." It's very important that you read that 17th verse before you read that expression there, "All things are of God." If I just took that expression, "all things are of God," and lifted it out of the Bible and just talked about that without a context, well, I could go off on all kinds of unreasonable tangents. There's some folks teach that everything in this universe is determined by fate. Everything that happens is predestinated and unchangeably fixed. There's a chorus in a popular song years ago, "Whatever will be, will be." Well, I could jump off on that tangent if I just took that expression, "all things are of God," and took it out by itself. Say, well, the Bible says all things are of God. Well, according to the Bible, there's some things that go on in this world are not of God. Let's go to James chapter 3. James urging us to try to control this tongue. He says, "With this tongue," says, "we bless God. With this tongue, we curse men," which are made in the similitude of God. He said, blessing and cursing proceeding out of the same mouth, said, my beloved brethren, these things ought not so to be. If I bless God for a while and then get outside and curse men, that's something that ought not to be, and it's not of God. We also find there's spirits in this world that are not of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Well, if all things are of God, that means that every spirit out there that's trying to talk to you over the radio, talk to you over the television, every spirit that's standing up trying to talk from the pulpit, that means that every influence out here in the world is of God, and the Bible plainly says it isn't. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. There are many things in this world that are not of God. Now then, put that expression back in the context, and it's very easy to understand. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And he says, and all things are of God. What all things is he talking about? He's talking about these all things that become new when you're in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at that verse again, and I say to God's people quite often, a five-year-old child that will listen to me can follow what I'm about to say about this verse. The Apostle Paul is not talking to some individual outside of Christ. He is not giving an alien sinner outside of Christ some instructions on how to get into Christ. He's talking to somebody who's already in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He says old things are passed away. What happens when you're in Christ? Old things are passed away. He said, behold, all things become new. And he says, and all things are of God. What are these all things that are of God? It's all things that become new when you're a new creature in Jesus Christ. Now then, listen to me very carefully. If an alien sinner outside of Christ has got to use faith, repentance, baptism, good works, and godly living in order to get into Christ, then those things would not be new when he got there, would they? Now, any reasonable person in this congregation can see that whatever it means that you used to get to Bethel Church tonight, you didn't get here to Bethel Church and find out about it. I mean, whether you came in a pickup, automobile, skateboard, Shetland pony, witch's broom, roller skates, however you got here, you did not get here and discover the thing that brought you here, did you? He says, old things are passed away. If an alien sinner outside of Christ has got to use faith, repentance, baptism, good works, and godly living in order to get into Christ, when that person gets into Christ, they would be familiar with those things because these are the old things that brought them there. But he says here that when you're in Christ, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The truth of the matter is for the first time in that person's life, they have faith. You never had a lick of faith. I'm talking about faith which is the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not talking about the faith that a natural person has in a Ford or a Chevrolet or a Maytag washing machine. I've had people lots of times walk out to an old pickup or an old arc welder, an old tractor, and say, this is old faithful. Well, you're not talking about that faith which is the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, no. You're talking about that confidence that the natural person has in an object. I'm talking about that faith which the Bible says is the fruit of the Spirit. I'm talking about that faith which the Bible says that all men don't have. That's like the shock some folks. I can occasionally see people in congregations, their eyebrows going up like Venetian blinds. Because the world out here has taught you that, oh, there's a little bit of it in everybody. Oh, no. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Why, for all men have not faith. There it is, plain as the noonday sun, that all men don't have the type of faith I'm talking about. Now let's find out who has it. Romans chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. The Apostle Paul says, let not a man think more highly of himself than he ought, but let him think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. If you have that measure of faith, God dealt it to you when you were born again. Galatians 5:22 tells us faith is one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Now, as we begin to consider these things, that individual that's in Christ for the first time in their life, they have a desire to bring forth good works pleasing unto the Lord. That's why Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." If it takes the practice of faith, repentance, baptism, good works, and godly living in order to get into Christ, once you get into Christ, those would be old things that pass away. There would be no more faith, repentance, baptism, and godly living after you get into Christ, because those old things pass away. The truth is, those things I have just listed are things that belong to the new creature in Christ, and they are evidences of a child of God. They're evidences of somebody that's born again of the Spirit. And some of you folks been knowing me a long time, probably heard me tell this before, but there's a time back in 1976, I was on a 50,000-watt station in San Antonio, Texas, and I had about 45 seconds left. I'd been on there about 2 hours, taking calls from the public and being interviewed by the master of ceremonies. And this gentleman said to me, "Brother Pyle," said, "we have about 45 seconds left." Said, "In 45 seconds or less, tell us the main difference between the Primitive Baptist and other groups of people." "I don't need 45 seconds for that. Look at your watch." I said to him, "The main difference between us and other groups of people is that the things that most groups of people teach to be the causes of spiritual life, we teach that they are the effects of spiritual life." That took considerably less than 45 seconds. That was my answer in 1976. If I was on NBC, ABC, WLAC, wouldn't make a difference. If somebody asked me the same question tonight, that would still be my answer in 2001. The chief difference between Primitive Baptists and other people is not feet washing. It's not election. It's not the sovereignty of God. I can find various other groups out here. There's other groups other than us wash feet. Oh, yes, there's other people other than Primitive Baptists wash feet. There's other people teach the sovereignty of God. Other people teach election. The chief difference between Primitive Baptist and other people is that these things that most people teach are the causes of spiritual life, faith, repentance, baptism, good works, and godly living. We teach that these things are the effects, are evidences of a spiritual life. Now the Apostle Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And he says, "And all things are of God," and watch how he explains it. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath given to us the word of reconciliation." Very important to read that. He did not say he has given to us the work of reconciliation. He gave the work of reconciliation to his Son. But he has given to us the word of reconciliation, of telling about it. Now, he said, when he says that, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, you don't have to think about that very long to recognize that that world there is not this world system. This wicked world system out here is not reconciled to God. How could it be reconciled to God when in 1 John 5:19 the Bible tells you it lieth in wickedness? The Apostle John says, "And we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." This whole wicked world system out here that the Bible says lieth in wickedness is by no means reconciled to God. The whole Adam race is not reconciled to God. This world here that's reconciled to God is the world of the sheep. It's the covenant world. It's the Lord's family that, remember, it's the Lord's family that was given to him before the foundation of the world, and they wandered away from him, remember? And he's come into the world to bring back his own sheep, to reconcile his own family. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have given to us the word of reconciliation. Now watch him express it again. Next time, he words it this way. "And all things are of God, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the word of reconciliation, to wit," here he's going to say it again, "to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. And look at this. And hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, the ministry of the word of reconciliation. In the center column of every good reference Bible I've ever seen in my life, they have a flag there, and they'll tell you that word committed means put in us. Committed is a proper translation, but that word committed there, it's been committed to us in the sense it's been put in us. Now think about this. He hath committed unto us, he hath put in us the ministry of reconciliation. He's put in us the word of reconciliation. And I say to you tonight, in all the kindness my gruff voice can put together, unless God has put the gift of it in a man, and unless God has put the spirit of it in a man, all the training, all the preparation in this world will not produce a minister of the gospel that has these things put in him. He's put in us. He's put in us. Now, this training that we're talking about, and this much studying, and this much application, may produce a well-structured, well-organized sermon that's well-delivered. But you're listening to a wordsmith, you're not listening to a minister of the gospel. It has no power to it, it has no conviction to it, unless God has put it in us. I find that a subject that, and I'm not condemning study, we all need to study more, and we all need to study things over. I have people every once in a while, about once every 3 years, somebody will ask me, Brother Powell, we've got a word the Apostle Paul uses all the time. We don't use it much anymore. What does the word moreover mean? You know, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you, moreover, brethren, moreover. Well, that means you're supposed to read it more, and you're supposed to read it over. As far as you preachers, that means you're supposed to preach your sermons more, and preach them over and over and more, more and over. You say, well, that's not in my dictionary. It will be in my dictionary, which I've been threatening to write for years, which I predict will not be a bestseller. I've been warning Hardshell Baptist for 30 years, don't ever criticize the way I pronounce words or my definitions of words, because when my dictionary comes out, which I forecast will not be a bestseller, in my dictionary, words will mean what I say they mean, and they will be pronounced the way I pronounce them. In my dictionary, moreover means read it more and read it over. Preach it more and preach it over, moreover. Now look at this. He's put in us. He's put this in us. He's put the calling in us. He's put the spirit in us. He's the one who puts the fire in us. I find that something I just put together through my own study and that type of thing has very little effect on God's people unless the Lord puts something in me to go with it. Oh, I'm not condemning study. We all need to study more. And we all need to study over, moreover, remember, but it takes the Lord to put the life in it. He says he hath committed unto us, put in us. He's put this in us. Now then, as we look at how the Apostle Paul is going to summarize this at the end of this chapter, he says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, several times tonight, in Romans chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 5, I've been quoting a word the Apostle Paul uses. That word's imputing. Imputing. A lot of you folks out here deal with computers. In this day and age, we deal with the word compute all the time. In the Bible, we, New Testament here, in the writings of the Apostle Paul especially, we deal with imputing. Here's where something is credited to your account as though you'd done it yourself. In this world today, they tell me there's a lot of electronic banking goes on, or your Social Security check, or maybe even your paycheck or retirement check just shows up as figures to your bank account. Sort of scary to me. I like to handle the dinero myself, but anyway, if you want to impute something to my account, I'll give you my account number, although I'm told not to, but if you want to do a little imputing, and you know how to do it, I don't. But if you make some figures show up my little account number out in Graham, Texas, who am I to stand in your way? But here's something that's credited to your account just as though you did it yourself. Imputed. It's an accounting term. Now look at this. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. On one side, Jesus had no sin. He hath made him to be sin for us, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. Look at this. On one side, he had no sin. On the other side, we had no righteousness. No sin over here, no righteousness over here. So God makes the one who had no sin to be sin. How did he do that? He took our sins and imputed them over here. The one who had no sin was made to be sin for us because our sins show up on his account. Here we are over here, we have no righteousness of our own. So the Lord takes his righteousness and it shows up over here on our account as though we did it ourselves. We have double imputation. Imputation of sin. The Lord Jesus Christ was treated as though he had committed those things himself when he hadn't. Over here we're treated as though we had committed these acts of righteousness ourselves, which in fact we did not. Now then, as I must approach some kind of a close tonight, if you're ever called on as an outside party, minister of the gospel, grandmother, most everybody here somewhere or another has had to be a referee. If you have over two children, chances are it's certain. My wife and I have three of them. Old Elder Ben Lord, now gone home to heaven, told me one time, you have three children, so that's an ideal family, two to fight and one to tell on them. Well, that's usually about right. Most every parent has to be a referee once in a while. Sometimes pastors have to be a referee. But sometimes you may be called in on a very serious matter to try to help make reconciliation. Maybe between two individuals, maybe groups of preachers or groups of churches. As you look at this situation on one side, there's two words I want you to hold in mind as I close out tonight. One of those is barriers, and the other is a basis. To accomplish real, lasting reconciliation, we've got to look over here and see what are the barriers that cause this division, the barriers. We've got to figure out some honorable, godly, or legal way to remove the barriers. Folks have these particular barriers put up. We've got to remove the barriers. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, shed his blood to remove all the barriers, to pay the price. Now then, once those barriers are removed, we've got to establish some kind of a basis for a lasting relationship from this point on. Now then, some friendships and some leagues and some unions that folks made are founded on a negative proposition instead of something solid. There's an old saying, politics makes strange bedfellows. I find in the 23rd chapter of Luke, verse 12, I read over here that Herod and Pilate had been at odds with each other. Herod and Pilate, they were enemies. They weren't getting along at all. But when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, persecuting a totally innocent man and shuffling him back and forth, it says that same day, Herod and Pilate made friends together. It says they had been at enmity of late. They made friends. Here's a couple of politicians, characters out here in the world, made friends that day. You know what they made friends over? They were both enemies of Jesus Christ. They were both against Jesus Christ. You catch that? Sometimes you see people get together, and they get together on a negative proposition, won't stand. And I'll illustrate this way. I might say to this brother here, well, you know, I don't really like him. You say, well, I don't like him either. Say, well, I don't really like you either. Well, I don't like you, and you don't like me. But, you know, compared to him, I just mildly dislike you, and I just mildly dislike you. But we both agree we hate him, you see. Well, let's get together and get him. Okay, we have our little differences like Herod and Pilate, but we make a pact. Because we've got somebody over here we're mutually against. Sort of like Hitler and Stalin. Back before World War II, Hitler and Stalin sat down and made arrangements to carve up Poland. Then Hitler got the idea that Stalin was going to invade him first, so we have Operation Barbarossa, September 1939, the German invasion of Russia. Better get him before he gets me. Hitler and Stalin made a pact, but it's made on a negative proposition. That's what I want you to see. Sometimes it looks like people are getting reconciled, and they're getting together, and they're making friends. But it's not on a solid foundation. It's just because they have some mutual enemies or some mutual folk that they want to gang up on. I'm very sorry to say I've even seen preachers do things like this. Yes, oh yes. Yes. I have seen preachers who didn't really like each other all that much. They might get together every fall and put on their little association grins. You never saw an association grin? I've stood back many, many times over a span of years. Watch preachers who I know actually hate each other because the way they'll talk to me about each other. I've watched them drive up at the associations and they get out of their cars and they put on their association grins. Okay. You're glad you came, aren't you? Then when the association's over, they're just carving each other up, you know, back to business as usual. Okay, watch this. Sometimes folk like that can get some other preacher, some other church in mind that they're all mutually jealous of, and, oh, they can form a pact. I mean, they could really get together, but there's no friendship there. It has no foundation. If the love I have for you, the association I have for you, is just based on the fact that we've got some mutual enemies we've got to fight, it's not going to stand. As I began to look at reconciliation between God and His people, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that removed all the barriers. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that's the basis for our peaceful oneness with God to continue in all eternity. That's the basis for it. Took away the barriers over here, became the basis over here. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central theme of heaven. In Revelation 5:9, the theme song of heaven in Revelation 5:9 is not water baptism. It is not church membership. It is not Christian fellowship. The central theme of heaven in Revelation 5:9, this blood-washed multitude, redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. This song that they're singing is centered around the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is the basis for our union with God and our reconciliation to God in all eternity. And it better be the basis for our love and fellowship in the church while we live here on this earth. He says that to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He's given to us the ministry and the word of reconciliation. And it's been my happy privilege tonight for a few minutes to talk to you a little bit about how He has reconciled us unto God by the death of His Son. And I think if you're real good attention,